You know, if you're not on our prayer intercessory text and you want to be, you need to let me know. Just you have to give me your name and a number, and I'm transitioning that ministry into the hands of Brother David. He is going to take that over, and hopefully those prayer requests will get out in a more timely manner. So I'll be passing that torch on to him, and I will be mentioning Sunday again. If your name's not on it and you want to be part of that intercessory team, you let us know, and we'll add you to the list, and you'll get it comes out by text message. All right. We're in the book of Acts. I want to just remind you of something that Agabus the prophet said back in Acts 21:10. If you'll look there, and then we'll jump back to where we are. But a couple things I wanted to mention, because you know Paul has been arrested. He's going to be brought before the whole Sanhedrin tribunal. And it's exactly what Agabus had predicted would happen to him if he went to Jerusalem. In verse 10, it says, "We tarried there many days." They are tarrying in Caesarea. "And there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle," this would be his belt, "and he bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So, you know, he's a real prophet. There's a difference today in a lot of folks who claim to be prophets. They claim that if they're just accurate sometimes, that qualifies them to be a prophet, that it's not required for them to be 100% accurate. But in the Bible, if you were 90% accurate, you were a false prophet. Because if you're going to predict the future event, it needs to come to pass. And that's one sign of a genuine prophet. If they really do predict something, it comes to pass. Also, you'll notice that Agabus the prophet did not come with flattering words. He didn't pull Paul aside and say, "I see that you're going to be a great general in the army of God, and no enemies will stand before you, and you're just going to walk in great joy and victory." And he didn't tell him any of those things. He says, "Yeah, you're going to go to jail." So the modern prophets, I have yet to hear of any of them who prophesied to people bad things. They always prophesy something over the top, blessed. Not long ago, I had a fella tell me that a prophet prophesied to him, and he told me, and this fella was convinced that what the prophet said was right, that God was making him not a soldier in the army of God, but a general. "You are a general." It seems like everybody's a general. Who's a soldier? Who's a foot soldier? Nobody wants to be a soldier in the army of God. You know, you dig a latrine. You go polish a truck, or you know. No, everybody's a general, you know, so they can bark orders at others. But so, of course, also. If a person's a true prophet, whatever they say is going to line up with the Word of God. It's going to go right in accordance with the Word of God. It's not going to be some new revelation. any, like Brother Dave says, any new revelation is just the fact that it's new means it's false. Because there's nothing new under the sun, according to Solomon. So anyway, this is what awaited him in Jerusalem. You know what happened. He got to Jerusalem and he attempted to pacify the Jews there at the request of the elders of the church in Jerusalem. You remember, they said, look, just pay the expenses of these four men that have a vow on them and be purified with them. And Paul conceded to that request because he didn't want to cause any further strife or another explosion among the Jews against the Christians. So he did. And he did exactly what they requested. He purified himself with the four brothers under a vow, and he knew the Jews would see him in the temple because he had to be there the third and fifth, the seventh day of the purification. So he paid for their offerings and all that. We covered all of that. In this, Paul was attempting to be a peacemaker, which is always a noble thing. You always want to be the peacemaker, if at all possible. So he's extending an olive branch that's what he was doing, extending an olive branch to the Jews. I'm not your enemy. I'm not opposing you. They didn't particularly receive his olive branch. In fact, I think they set it on fire and sent it back to him. But they did give him an opportunity to share his testimony, which he did. And that's what chapter 22 was all about. He shared his testimony and told them all about what the Lord did for him, how he got saved and so forth. He makes a lengthy defense or testimony. And the Jews listened until verse 21. In chapter 22 and verse 21, this is kind of where they quit listening. When he told them what Jesus said, the Lord said to me, depart, leave now. I'm going to send you far from here unto the Gentiles. And that was it. That caused the explosion among the Jews. The Gentiles can have nothing to do with the Jews or with Christianity because they're an unclean people. They have to be Jews before they could be saved. So you know what happens the rest of the passage. Verse 22, they say, away with such a fellow. It's not fit for him to live on the earth. And they cried out, verse 23, tore of their clothes, threw dust in the air. You know, they were all out in one of the outer courts, so I'm sure the dust was thick. But they're making quite a ruckus, and the Romans had to intervene. This is exactly what's happened in the next verse. The chief captain, verse 24, commanded him to be brought to the castle. This is the Antonia fortress, that he should be examined by scourging and that he would know why these Jews are beating him like they are and doing what they're doing to him. And so we talked about that. He finds out Paul is a Roman citizen. And we come to verse 30, which actually, verse 30 is the beginning of chapter 23. It's a better beginning. Chapter 23 actually should begin at verse 30. It follows the same train of thought. It kind of picks up. So on the morning, the next day, now he's been in hold all night. Paul has been in hold all night. The Roman chief captain, he's trying to figure out what to do with him. On the morning, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council. That's the Sanhedrin. He commanded them to come. This wasn't a request. It's a command. You come and you bring your charges against this man. So, see, the chief captain's in a bit of a pickle right now, because he's got a prisoner that he's got bound in his cells, who is a Roman citizen. And this is a problem, because you're not supposed to bind a Roman citizen, not unless you got clear charges against him and people testifying and so forth. So he's got this guy in jail. Not only that, but they had prepared him for scourging, which means they had probably ripped his outer garment off, tied him to a post, and the guard was there with the whip ready to crack it when Paul says, "Is it lawful you to scourge a Roman citizen?" Which put off all the alarms. That's all the alarms. You talk about you beat a Roman citizen. Well, they never did do that. They didn't do it. They didn't go that far. But you can't scourge a Roman citizen. That's for other nationalities, not Romans. You don't scourge them. So he had probably stripped him. He had probably left him there with the, you know, executioner, as it were. Because when, you know, the Romans, when they scourge you, it's not 39 stripes like the Jews were limited to. They'll beat you until they wear themselves out or you die, until you start saying what they want you to say, confessing your crime or whatever it is. So he's got a Roman citizen held prisoner who he had already denied his citizenship rights by shackling him, bringing him to prison. And, he's uncondemned. He's not condemned of any crime, hadn't been found guilty of any crime. So this chief captain, he's in a bit of a pickle. You know, you violate a Roman citizen's rights, and you could be executed. At the very least, you would lose your position, maybe be imprisoned. At worst, he would be executed. Yes, ma'am.
How would they know that he was a Roman citizen, except for the fact that he said he was?
You know, I don't know. I don't know. But to claim to be a Roman citizen and without adequate proof was itself the death penalty. But I don't know what they might possess. I doubt if they had some kind of ID card in their wallet, you know. But obviously, you know, the chief commander here, he's worried. What am I going to do? Roman citizens have to be tried before a fair tribunal. It has to be fair. And you know what? If they lose, they can appeal to Caesar. A Roman citizen, any Roman citizen could appeal to Caesar. And Paul would do that over in chapter 25. You probably are aware of that. So I'm sure this Roman commander was nervous. He's got this guy in jail all night. He had violated some of his rights already. He could be in serious trouble. And then to make matters worse, you ever hear the expression, couldn't get any worse? It can get worse. Can always get worse. So to make matters even worse, he's holding a Roman citizen prisoner, and he doesn't know why. He doesn't know what to charge him with. He is not only untried, uncondemned, he don't even know the charges to bring against him. So, you know, he'll have to answer to his superiors. And they find out you have a Roman citizen in holding. Why? What are you charging him with? He doesn't know. He has no idea what to charge him with. So They certainly going to ask. So look, the guy's no dummy. Verse 30, he says, I've got to find out what they're charging this guy with, because I'm now my head's on the chopping block. So he commanded that the chief priests and all their council, the Greek there, the Sanhedrin, they commanded them all to appear. I'm sure what they did, because it says they brought Paul down, they unbound him and brought him down to this council. So this would be probably right outside the Antonio fortress. And the Romans came down. Here's all the Jews in attendance, all the chief priests, the high priest who was, you know, the head honcho over the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the Jewish Supreme Court. Unlike our Supreme Court that has, I don't even know how many members are on the Supreme Court. 9, there you go. They had 71. They had 70. This is a big, big gathering. So the Sanhedrin has this huge assemblage of men, very important men, because they were priests, they were dignitaries, the high priest, and they were comprised, the court was comprised of both Sadducees and Pharisees. And, you know, they didn't believe the same thing exactly, but the Sadducees always had the majority of the court, and the high priest was always a Sadducee. So Paul has to appear before this group of men, and basically all these charges are going to be brought against him. So he's basically going to be tried right here. And we get to verse 1 of chapter 23. By the way, the Roman commander and whatever Roman guard there was, they brought Paul down, unshackled, sat him, and let him deal with these folks. Then they went and stood aside. Probably went back upstairs, and they're just going to watch. And I think his idea was, I'm just going to let the Jews deal with him. They have charges. Let them bring their charges. I'll be here. I'll listen. But that's pretty much, it seems like, the attitude he was going to have. Take my hands off of this whole situation. And so Paul earnestly, verse 1, chapter 23, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, this is not the customary greeting to the Sanhedrin. The customary greeting would be what Peter said to them over in Acts 4 and verse 8 when he said, rulers and elders of Israel. Very, you know, these are dignified people, and you show all the proper respect towards them. Paul, he looked at all of these men, and, you know, he knew a bunch of them, because he probably sat on that council at one time. Many believe he was a member of the Sanhedrin at one time. And so he knew many of them. They were not his superiors. He treated them as though he was their equal, which I'm sure already started their teeth grinding. Men and brothers, he says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. I've lived in all good conscience before God. And the way he says it, I have lived, it's been his manner of life to live with a clear conscience. And you might think, well, how could Paul live with a clear conscience before, when he was persecuting Christians? You know, your conscience actually only draws from what you believe to be true. Your conscience draws from what you in your heart believe to be true. So Paul believed that he was doing God's will when he persecuted the Christians. So his conscience didn't bother him. I'm doing God's will. I'm persecuting these heretics. I'm driving them out of the synagogues. I'm having them arrested. And he did it zealously, fervently, with no pangs of conscience. That's why Islamists, if they're persuaded that what they should do to serve Allah is to blow themselves up and kill a bunch of Jews or kill a bunch of Christians, they do it, and they do it gladly. They don't think about, well, don't your conscience bother you? Are you going to kill all these innocents? No, their conscience doesn't bother them at all, because their conscience is corrupted, just like a lot of the atrocities you see happening in the news. Does their conscience bother them? You're going to go shoot innocent people? No, it doesn't bother them. They don't have a conscience. The Bible talks about a seared conscience, a corrupted conscience. These people, you act on what you believe. Your conscience, now, once you get saved, you get a sanctified conscience. And so now you stray off the path and your conscience bothers you. But he tells this great assemblage, I have followed my conscience, always doing what I believe to be God's will. I did it then, and I'm doing it now. At which point, verse 2, the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. When they say smite him, this is the same word that's translated beat, like punch, to hit with force. So punch him in the mouth. So obviously that's what they did. They popped him in the mouth. And Paul's response, verse 3. Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and yet commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? You violate the law you're supposed to be upholding. Listen, this is pretty strong stuff right here. Yes, absolutely. But there's a lot that goes on right here in these verses when the high priest tells him, you smite him in the mouth. Stop him from talking. Stop that blasphemer's mouth. So, but Paul... Now, a lot of people think Paul was totally in the flesh here, that this is just unrighteous anger because he got punched in the mouth. But you know, the Old Testament law forbids them to beat, smite anyone that hasn't been condemned, hasn't been tried and condemned fairly. Then you could beat them, but not before. And he didn't even get a chance to speak his piece here. He's just beginning to speak, and they punching him in the mouth like, you've said enough, you're guilty. And so Paul responds, and I want you to notice here, God's going to smite you, you whited wall. That's a prophecy, That is a prophetic statement. God will smite you. And God did. God did smite him. About 5, 6, 7 years later, when the high priest, this high priest was hated, by the way. He was He has gone down in history as one of the most corrupt high priests who ever served in the office. He was a liar, a thief. He stole from the priests. He actually stole offerings from the priests for his own use. He enriched himself from the offerings. He was a very wicked high priest, which was widely known. But in 66 A.D., there was a rebellion of the nationalist Jews against the Romans. And one of the first things they did was they sought out Ananias, the high priest, and they found him hiding in an aqueduct, drug him out, butchered him. So, yeah, these events took place somewhere around 57, 58 A.D., that we're reading about right here. So it was 66 A.D. that happened. But passages like, y'all awake? Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 and 2. You don't have to turn there, but if you're taking notes. Leviticus 19:35. Both passages that deal with that judges were never to judge unrighteously, but always to judge according to the law. And then in the New Testament, y'all remember Nicodemus over in the Gospel of John? Well, he asked the Pharisees a question, Nicodemus the Pharisee. He said, does our law judge any man before it hears him and knows what he's done? John 7:51, does our law judge any man before it hears him and knows what he's done? You got to know the facts before you pass judgment. That's the idea. So the high priest is passing judgment on Paul. He's already made up his mind, you know, that Paul is guilty. There's another passage over in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 13 that says, he that answereth a matter before he hears it, it is folly and a shame unto him. It's a disgrace. If you don't hear the whole story, if you don't hear both sides of a story, because, you know, sometimes you hear somebody's story and they're going to tell you about what happened with their friend, with their husband, with their wife. They're going to tell you a story and you're going to think, and that is one evil person. But then you hear their side of the story, and then you think, well, that's the evil person. You really have to hear both sides of a story, because the truth is usually somewhere in the middle. Years ago, I have a pastor friend who not only became aware of something going on in one of the local churches, some real, real deceitful stuff, evil stuff going on. One of the pastors was exploiting widows in the church, taking great advantage of the widows, pulling them on the side and asking them for $5,000, $10,000, promises of repayment, just personal, like, gifts to him, which my understanding is he would later say, well, I thought that was a gift. But this kind of stuff was going on in the church. Then he was taking some of the wealthy people in the church on the side and saying that, you know, I need you to start sending your tithe directly to me. Instead of putting it in the church, putting it in the offering, I need you to just bring it personally to me. Anyway, this was a pretty big church, and a very well-attended church. A lot of charismatic people went there, and the pastor was very popular, and a good speaker, and boy, he could sing, and played a piano. I mean, the guy he had multiple gifts. Anyway, there was a group of men that was supposed to be a presbytery that oversaw this church. And so since the pastor himself was always unavailable, he made an appointment to go talk to the presbytery and took a couple of people with him because he wanted to talk to this group of men that supposedly oversaw various churches, and they needed to be aware of what was going on in that congregation. So he started to talk to tell them what was happening, and they stopped him. They stopped him, flat stopped him. That's as far as you can go. We will not receive these allegations against this person. By you bringing these things here, you have revealed your true nature. You are a wolf. You are a accuser of the brethren. And so they actually marked him by sending out a message to all the pastors on that list and there were hundreds of them. They sent this letter out that this brother was marked. He was not to be associated with. He was to be disfellowshipped, and they were to have nothing to do with him. A few months later, that little house of cards, it crumbled, and all the truth was exposed. All the things he had warned them about all came out. It all came out. How many of the people in the presbytery do you think called this brother and apologized? Not one. Not a single one. Not one. To their shame. And they wouldn't even hear the charges. In fact, they turned it around and blamed it on him. You know, even way back then, Proverbs 18:13 is what came to my mind. He that answers a matter before he hears it, it's folly and it's a disgrace unto him. That's a disgraceful thing. But anyway, there's even some who think that Paul didn't actually get punched in the mouth. Maybe it was just a threat. I tend to think it was an actual punch in the mouth because in my mind, I can picture him with a bloodied mouth responding the way he did. You whited wall. God's going to smite you. You standing in judgment and of me, and you're violating the law yourself. So Paul prophesied judgment upon the high priest, and God did it. God brought that judgment to pass. God smote him, historically fulfilled, 66 AD. And of course, you know, that's not the first time Paul had ever prophesied judgment. He did it with Elymas the sorcerer. You're going to be blind. You're going to be blind for a season. And somebody had to lead him by the hand because God struck him blind. And he also turned Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan till they learned not to blaspheme. I don't want to know what that was like. And also he told the church in Corinth, you turn this fornicating brother who's openly fornicating and flaunting it, you turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That's an apostolic thing, you know. I don't know that we have the authority to do that. Although, don't make me mad. Don't make me mad. No, I don't think that none of us have that authority. A whited wall. Yeah, that's what it means, a whitewashed wall. And I know you're thinking of Matthew 23. Matthew 23, what Jesus called the Pharisees and the scribes, hypocrites. Matthew 23. Whited sepulchres, he said. That's what you are. On the outside, you appear beautiful. but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones and all kinds of corruption. That's what he said. You're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. That's what he called them. A whited wall is a term they used for a hypocrite. A hypocrite is a pretender, an actor. That's what the word means. Somebody who's acting out a role. They act like they were holy. They act like they were pious. They act like they were righteous, but they were wicked, wicked, wicked. So Paul called him a whitewashed wall. But there's a slight difference here, because Jesus said, you're like a whited sepulchre to the Pharisees and scribes, a whited tomb. Well, you know what whited was? They actually smeared lime on it. It was a slimy lime that they would put on rocks, and it would actually kind of bleach them, make them white looking, and the sun would bake it, make them look white, and they looked nice when they were whited, when they were whitewashed. It was a lime slime that made them appear that way. He said, you're a whited wall, not a whited tomb, a whited wall. Is there a difference? Yes, because it means that Paul was not relating the high priest so much to Jesus' words in Matthew 23, but rather to Ezekiel's words when he was condemning false prophets in Ezekiel chapter 13, where I would like for you to turn. You keep your finger here, but we're going to come right back. I think it's worth our while to turn over here and read this passage, because this is a reference to a whited wall. A whited wall. Ezekiel chapter 13. Ezekiel is a prophet of the exile. He's in Babylon. He was part of the first group to be dragged out of Israel and brought into Babylon. So Ezekiel's living in Babylon, not by his choice, but he was deported by Nebuchadnezzar. So now he's there along with somewhere between 10 and 20,000 other Jews. And there was at the time in the community of Jews living in Babylon a whole lot of false prophets that rose up, and they were prophesying to the people that they were soon going to go home, that you're going to go back home, and your future is rosy. God's going to bless you. Peace and safety. That's their message. Peace and safety. You're going to be safe. Everything's going to be good. God's just going to bless you. And then comes Ezekiel. And then Jeremiah, he's over in Judea. You know, he's over there prophesying too. But you've got Ezekiel in Babylon prophesying to the Jewish community there in Babylon. He's telling them just the opposite. He said, you're not going home. That you're not going to have a home. Your home's about to be destroyed, totally destroyed. Because this was before 586 BC, before Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. This is somewhere around, I don't know, 592 BC. So anyway, that's the background. The word of the Lord came to me saying, this is what Ezekiel says, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. They don't have a vision from God. They're just following their own spirit. Woe unto them, they've seen nothing. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. The word foxes there can also be translated jackals, and they're scavengers. So the word deserts there has to do with the ruins of cities and places gone by. Jackals that would scavenge through those places, just ravenously hungry, looking for anything to devour. He said, that's what your prophets are like. They're scavengers. They're jackals. You certainly can't trust them. They're hungry and they're hunting prey. You have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. You're not preparing the people for what's coming. You are not equipping them. You are not preparing them. They're doing just the opposite. That's what Ezekiel is telling them. Verse 6, they have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord said, and the Lord has not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Actually, what it's saying is that they are prophesying things, and then they expect God to confirm their word. They're speaking out of their own heart, out of their own mind, out of their own will, and they think God's going to confirm what they're saying. You know, like God will always confirm the word of a prophet because God's the one who told him to say it. But a false prophet, they say all kinds of stuff. Verse 7, have you not seen a vain vision? Have you not spoken a lying divination? Whereas you say, the Lord saith it, although I haven't said it, I haven't spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken vanity, that is falsehoods, you've spoken falsehoods and have seen lies. They had these lying visions. Therefore, behold, I am against you, says the Lord God. You don't want God against you. You're on the wrong side. And my hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity, and that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and you will know that I am the Lord God. See, they're prophesying, we're going to go back to Israel. We're going to go back to our land. They're never going to go back to their land. And then they're going to be erased. Their names will be erased from all the history of Israel. So we don't even know who these lying prophets were. But notice verse 10. Even because they have seduced my people, saying peace when there was no peace, and one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. It's a picture here. It's a picture in the Hebrew of people building a very frail, weak, rickety wall. It's a terrible wall. The wind's going to blow it over. It's a poorly constructed, hastily done. It's an embarrassment to anybody who would build anything. But that's what they do. They build this wall, and then somebody comes behind and says, it's okay. I'll just slime it. I'll whitewash it. That's what they do. They whitewash it with the slime lime. And it turns the wall white. Look how nice it is. It's a nice wall now. Well, is that going to stand up? No. It's stupidity. It's a whitewashed wall. This is what the false prophets did. They were lying prophets. They were ungodly men. And this is what Paul compared the high priest to. The whitewashed wall. The whitewashed wall. Say to them which daub it, it's to slime it with untempered mortar. That's they smearing it with this lime. it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and you, O great hailstorms, shall fall, and a stormy wind will rend it. And listen, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith you have daubed it? What happened to your paint job? It looked nice. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in my anger, the great hailstones in my fury consume it. So I will break down the wall you have daubed with untempered mortar, and I'll bring it down to the ground, so that the foundation thereof will be discovered, and it shall fall, and you will be consumed in the midst thereof, and you will know that I am the Lord. And thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall and upon them that have daubed it with untempered mortar, and will say to you, the wall is no more, neither they that painted it. To wit, who's he talking about? The prophets of Israel, which prophesy concerning Jerusalem, and who see visions of peace for her, and there is no peace, says the Lord. Because not long later, Nebuchadnezzar's army will invade and destroy Israel and scatter the population, bring many of them into Babylon. It would be a great destruction. And he said if they were real prophets, they would be building real walls. In other words, preparing people for what's coming, but they're not preparing anybody for what's coming. So that's the comparison to the whited wall, to falsehood, lies, deception. And then I do want to bring you back to Acts chapter 23, where Paul says, you know, he calls him a whited wall, and that God would smite him. And then Acts 23:4, they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? You revile the high priest? To revile is to disrespect. You disrespect the high priest? You know, that's pretty much like blasphemy. Because even though the high priest was a wicked man, the office was always to be respected. It was always to be respected. There were many high priests that were not good. Paul then says in verse 5, then says Paul, I wist not, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. So he's quoting Exodus here. You don't speak evil of your rulers. They were not supposed to speak evil of the king. Actually, he's quoting Exodus 22:28. Thou shalt not revile the gods, the Elohim, nor curse the ruler of thy people. The gods means here judges, magistrates, rulers, authorities. You don't speak evil of course you don't speak evil of God, but you don't speak evil of the authorities that govern you either. So, you know, that's still true for us too in the New Testament. There's a kind of a funny little verse over in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. In verse 20, it says, curse not the king, no, not even in your thoughts. And curse not the rich. You know, a lot of times they hated the rich because the rich oppressed them. The rich took advantage of them and so forth. But don't curse the rich in your bedchamber. For a bird of the air will carry the voice, and that which hath wings will tell the matter. a bird of the air. Remember that? You ever heard that expression? Where'd you hear that? Oh, you know, a bird of the air, a little bird of the air. Came and whispered in my ear. So even in your bedchamber, you're not supposed to speak evil of those who are in authority, because, you know, a bird of the air might carry the word. What's that? Yeah, that which hath wings. The Bible sometimes uses parallels like that, you know. A bird of the air will carry the matter, and that which hath wings is going to tell on you. So it just says the same thing, just two different ways. You know, it's a Hebrew parallel, but they did that a lot. So the New Testament also tells us, 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor the king. 1 Peter 2:17. Peter wrote that rather late, probably early to mid-60s A.D. A few years later, Peter was dead because the king had him executed, Nero, wicked Nero. But Paul, he didn't recognize the high priest. Some say, well, how could he not recognize the high priest with all his regalia on? He's unmistakable.
Also, Paul had been away from Jerusalem for many years.
He had.
Yeah,
that's
so
right.
They had a change of high priests.
Things changed. And I'm sure he recognized some of the people in the Sanhedrin, but as far as the high priest, he actually did not recognize him. And I'll tell you why I think that was. That reason, for one, also the fact that this was not being held in the temple where his regalia would all be, you know, on full display. This was in some open space in front of the Antonia Fortress. So he may not have been in all of his fancy regalia. At any rate, Paul did not recognize him, but he apologized quickly. When he realized what he had done, he quickly apologized. He acknowledged his error, and he said, thou shalt not speak evil about the ruler of your people. He quoted the Bible. You know, he wasn't going to double down on his mistake. He acknowledged, I didn't know. Ignorance is not an excuse, but it's the only excuse he had. So that's where we are. And here's a real quick thing. I'm a quit. Paul is now in a pickle. He's in a real pickle. You see, he's standing trial, basically, in front of this court, the Sanhedrin, all the priests, all the respected men, and he just insulted the high priest over them all. His chance now for them having any favorable opinion towards him is gone. Because, you know, he had intended to share with them, to talk to them about what the Lord had been doing. That's not happening now. I believe he knew that this Roman commander was going to let the Jews deal with him. I mean, the high priest hit him and they didn't intervene. That was illegal even for Romans to do, let alone Jews. They didn't intervene. They just stood by and watched. I think he got the message. They're going to let these Jews deal with it. And if they deal with me, I'm sunk. I'll never get out of Jerusalem alive. But he did have an ace up his sleeve, because he knew this tribunal. He knew them. He knew they were comprised of Sadducees and Pharisees. So he had to... This was his backup plan, I suppose. So... Verse 6 says, Paul perceived that the one part was Sadducees, the other part Pharisees. He cried out in the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and of the hope of and resurrection of the dead, I'm called into question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. Because the Sadducees say there's no such thing as a resurrection, there's no angels, there's no spirits, there's no afterlife. But the Pharisees confess both. They confess all of that. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And there arose a great dissension. Now it's really getting out of hand. You got the Jews fighting each other, and Paul's stuck in the middle. And so apparently they're pulling him in one way and another way. The chief captain, verse 10, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him into the fortress. Once again, Paul gets rescued from the Jews by the Romans. That's a real turn of events. And so now Paul's in jail. That night, the night following, verse 11, Paul may have been feeling a bit, weary, maybe a little discouraged. This didn't all go quite as he had planned, but, you know, he had been warned about going to Jerusalem, but if he was discouraged, look, verse 11, the Lord stood by him. The Lord stood by him and said, be of good courage. Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. The Lord stood by him. And when the Lord told him what he did, I'm sure Paul was greatly relieved, because basically this is what the Lord said. Your mission here has been accomplished. You testified of me. He had given his witness. He testified before his whole council as much as he could. But just as you've testified of me here, the Lord told him, you're going to testify the same way in Rome. Which means he would get out of Jerusalem alive. and he would testify in Rome. And as I mentioned, I think, last week, the remainder of Paul's years, as recorded in the book of Acts, was spent in prison. He would spend a couple of years in Caesarea, a couple of years in Rome, and then the book of Acts will come to an end. We'll quit there tonight. Next week, we'll read about the assassins. Amen. Well, Father, I pray that we do glean things from these studies that we can apply to our own lives and situations, and tuck away, Lord, and find them useful in our own Christian life. Help us, Lord, to just grow in grace and to glean from these events ways that we should live and ways that we shouldn't. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.